Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study here at EMC. It's great to see all of you. It's nice to see some of you good choir folks were able to come out. Welcome. Sorry that you are kind of jumping in a few weeks into a study, but hopefully you know the subject matter at least well enough to kind of have a sense where we are. I think you'll catch up pretty quickly as we go. We are in the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapters 4 and 5 tonight, so feel free to pray for me that I managed to get through two chapters in one evening. I don't think in my entire life have I ever covered two whole chapters of anything in a single hour of Bible study, but we're going to do our very best to do it tonight. Of course, to make that happen, we have to, we can't take our time looking at everything, okay? So we will be focusing on the main things, and we'll just let you you know, in your own study time, maybe you get caught up on some of the stuff that we have to skip over. This will be the last night that I teach this class for a little while, at least. So Pastor Richard will resume next week. Yes, I know, that's the news you've been waiting for the last several weeks. You can already get excited for that time next week. He'll pick up there in chapter 6. And then you can pray for him that he gets through his assigned teaching in time. We'll see how that goes. Also, tonight is the third time in a row where I was able to produce a PowerPoint. I guess if you're online, PowerPoint and a handout. That's a bona fide streak right there, three in a row. Also a first. Tonight is a night of firsts and lasts, probably. I'm excited again. I love these two chapters. We've been here on Sunday mornings together several times over the years, so a lot of this may be familiar, but I'm always really encouraged and refreshed and even amazed by these chapters whenever I return to them. So let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for this night, for the beautiful day of weather we've had, and now this time that is set aside for the study of your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would help us to make it through the study of what is intentionally complex scripture. The intent, of course, is to draw us nearer to you. And so we want to do just that, even now as we're praying. Lord, would you bind our hearts to yours? Would you help us to lift our eyes to behold you in all of your glory and to be amazed by what we see and to be committed to follow you no matter the cost? Lord, speak to your people. We are listening. And we're ready to put into practice what we hear you say for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter from the New American Standard here, and you're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles. Beginning of verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. In the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" All right, verse 1 here begins after, at some point after hearing the messages given to the churches, John receives this vision. He sees a door And he hears a voice. It's the voice of Jesus all the way from back in chapter 1. He indicates that there in the text. And the voice tells him, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, twice in this verse, we see after these things. And the first occurrence there at the beginning of chapter 1 simply means that the vision he receives it occurred at some time after he received the message to the churches. Okay, so maybe it was a matter of moments, maybe it was minutes, maybe it was days, maybe it was years. We don't know what the time frame is between seeing Jesus and hearing the message to the seven churches, and then after these things, receiving this vision in the series of visions that come. But the important thing isn't the time. The important thing is to see this phrase, after these things, as indicating that what he sees next is just taking place after what he had just heard. It's not so much the things that you are about to see take place in history after the things that were discussed in the first three chapters. Okay, so this isn't after these things chronologically, it's just after these things in terms of sequence. That's what John is doing. He's describing the sequence of the order of the visions, that's your first blank, but not necessarily the historical order of the events they depict. And that's going to be an important key throughout the rest of the letter, okay? Because we're going to see this phrase recurring in chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 21. This after these things expression does not mean that the things you are about to see in the following vision will occur chronologically in history after the things that you just saw, okay? And that's one of the common mistakes in reading Revelation, is to see after these things meaning historical chronology. That's not what it is. Take, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, after this I saw. And what he's describing in the vision of chapter 7 takes place after some of the events described in chapter 6. So it can't be historical chronology. This is simply the sequence of the visions as they are coming to him. Or perhaps all these visions are happening simultaneously, and he's only able to take in, you know, one piece of it at a time. That's another way of understanding how he's receiving these visions and how he's recording them. I remember my family and I have been to the American Revolutionary War Museum up in Yorktown. Has anybody had a chance to go there before? Okay, pretty awesome museum. I highly recommend it. I think my favorite exhibit was the theater, the Battle of Yorktown Theater, where you have this 180-degree screen in front of you, and it's like a 4D thing. So you not only have the sights and the sounds, but you have the smoke and the rumble of the floor, and it's this like all immersive experience. And how do you describe to someone what you see? Well, you describe what you see in the order that you see it. And maybe you need to sit there and watch it a couple times to see everything. And there's no way to describe everything simultaneously. You're describing it in piecemeal. And I wonder if maybe that's kind of what's happening here. John has this sort of panorama of things that are coming to him, and he's only able to take so much in at a time and record so much of it at a time, and we're getting the order in which he's seeing and recording the things he's seeing and recording, okay? It's not the order of history, but the sequence of the visions. Now, the verse ends with another similar phrase. In the NASB, it says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Another way of rendering that is hereafter. What takes place hereafter? What is coming? Now, you might remember a few weeks back when we were looking at the reference to Daniel chapter 2, and how it compares to Revelation 1, verse 1. So we looked at the structure of those two passages of the Bible and how you could see that John had this Daniel passage in mind as he constructed the first sentence of his letter. So back in Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, Daniel was prophesying about the latter day coming of the kingdom of God. He's seeing something that's going to happen in the future. And the order that he talks about, he says, God reveals secrets, which he has made known concerning what will take place in the latter days. But then you remember that in Revelation 1:1, John repeats this expression, but he changes something. He says, God reveals secrets, and they're concerning the things which must soon take place. And so in John's mind, those things which pertain to the coming of the kingdom of God in the world that Daniel said were far off, John sees them as imminent. They're today. These are things that are already beginning to be fulfilled. What takes place in the latter days is now soon or quickly. And of course, this quickness, this soonness language is less about the proximity to consummate fulfillment, that is the very, very end of fulfillment, and it's much more about the inaugural fulfillment. That's your first, or your next blank there. When he's talking about the things which must soon take place, it does not mean distantly in the future at the end of consummation. No, he's saying in the inauguration of last things, these things are already beginning to occur. He's already told us in chapter 1, verse 19, that he was told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things, or hereafter. So in other words, you record what's going on around you, record what's happening today, and record those things that are going to continue to unfold as the end times proceed. Okay? So understanding this idea of what must take place, it's important to view it as it's not saying distantly in the future. Now, some things recorded in Revelation are to take place distantly in the future. Obviously, the final return of Jesus and the final defeat of God's enemies, those things which pertain to the literal last days, obviously those things do pertain to the future. But that's not to say everything in the vision sections is reserved for the very, very end times, right? We are in the end times, New Testamentally speaking, right now. And these things have already begun to be fulfilled and are being fulfilled and are happening today. And that's really important to understanding Revelation as a whole as we are treating it here in this class. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, it introduces this section here, chapters 4 and 5, which go together, by the way. We're gonna hold them together because they're held together in the text. But it also introduces, really, the rest of the book. So how we see these chapters will help us to understand what takes place all the way to chapter 22. All these visions that are about to unfold are concerned with events throughout the church age, the past, the present, and the future. Some have already unfolded, others await fulfillment, and yet others have multiple fulfillments throughout the church age. That's your next couple of blanks. We're viewing Revelation as describing the age of the church between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Okay? And I know maybe you good choir folks that are coming in and just drop your air dropping right down into the middle of this study, that might be the first time you've heard that before. Certainly for the study, but maybe in your life, maybe you've never been presented an eschatology or an understanding of Revelation that treated Revelation like that. And if you have questions, I don't blame you, and I'd be happy to answer them, but after class sometime. Or maybe you could go back and catch up on some of the previous recordings if you had the time. We are not taking the position here that Revelation is describing the end of the end times after some sort of pre-tribulation rapture. We have demonstrated in past classes why we don't believe that's scriptural. And so we're taking a different approach, okay, than what you may be used to. This, by the way, is consistent with the New Testament's view that the last days, or the latter days, started with the resurrection of Christ. And there's passages there in your notes that show where throughout the New Testament, this is the typical view of the New Testament, that the messianic era, the age of the church, are the last days. Okay, so it's a lot of last days. And we're used to thinking of last days as the last days. And the end times are the end times. It's like, 1159 on the clock of world history. And the New Testament doesn't view the end times that way. There are things that pertain to that period of time, but not everything here does. Now, I think chapters 4 and 5 are perhaps the most significant piece to the entire vision section that is going to conclude this book. And only when we view those things, including our own tribulations, from the perspective of the throne that is mentioned here, only then are we going to gain true insight into this book, but also into history. You may remember back in week one, we talked about how Revelation is God's own interpretation of the past, the present, and the future redemptive history. Okay? And how the nature and operation of heaven relates to that. And so we're given this revelation, this thing that God has disclosed to the church, and it runs counter to the human assessment of history. If you ask a historian to describe history and to talk about it from a secular perspective, he or she is going to have a different perspective than what Revelation is going to give us. The heavenly revelation demands that we view history from the perspective of heaven down and not from the earth up. And as such, it provides the right lens for understanding what history is and what our place is in it. Any questions about that there in verse 1 before we proceed? Okay, verse 2. We mentioned a throne a moment ago, and John, he hears the voice, he hears the invitation, he sees the door, he's taken up in the Spirit into this vision, and he sees, before everything else, a throne. And I want to stop right here and ask you, what do you think is the significance of a vision of a throne for the church in the world today? Why would that matter, that this is the first thing John sees? And it's not a trick question. Anybody?
God is the king and we are his kingdom.
Yeah, so God is the one, he's a king, right? He is in control, he is sovereign, and that's your next blank. It emphasizes the sovereign rule of God, his sovereignty. He's the only one who is in absolute control of all things. That's your next blank. So sovereign and control. And by the way, his sovereignty and his control extends even to the existence of evil in the world. I hope that brings a little bit of comfort to your heart today. Now, it does raise valid philosophical questions about the presence of evil in the world. If God is in control and God and evil exists, then does that mean God is not good? Or does that mean God's power is limited? And there's a whole branch of apologetics dedicated to that problem of evil, and I don't think it's really a problem. But I could see where people are tempted to go there. But in Revelation and in the scriptures as a whole, evil is repeatedly portrayed as something that is permitted to exist. It is something that is permitted within God's will to operate only because he intends to use it for his own glory and for the good of his people, which is an amazing statement about the power of God. You could say on one hand that, oh, God is all-powerful because he's able to prohibit the existence of evil. Okay, I would agree with that. That's a powerful picture of God. But how much more powerful is a God who can permit it to bring about his own intended ends? And that's exactly the picture of God that we get in the scriptures. God is in control. Nothing is beyond the scope of his rule. And that is reinforced, by the way, right here in these first few verses of chapter 4. Did you notice in verse 6 what is seen encircling the throne? What's it say there in verse 6, encircles the throne? Okay, sea of glass. Very good. There's a sea of glass there in verse 6. Can anybody tell me what the sea tends to represent in the scriptures? Peace, tranquility? Or what? Turmoil is good. It's in heading in the right direction. Turmoil, chaos, one step further.
Deception.
Deception? Okay, we're getting even closer.
Evil.
Evil. Evil. Right? I mean, you can even see it throughout Revelation. This is like the abode of the dragon. Right? The great sea monster. You know, this is his home. This is where he's from. This is also the abyss there in chapter 11, verse 7. But what do we notice about the sea in front of the throne?
It's clear.
It's clear and calm. What does that say to you? How do you interpret that, Carl?
God's influence brings peace to the world.
Okay. Yeah. It brings peace to the world. And it brings order to chaos, and he subdues all evil. I mean, even right here in this initial glimpse, we're seeing it's like every symbol here, everything John is witnessing, is crying out about the holiness, the sovereignty, the power, the rule of God. Before the throne of God, the seas are calm and clear. In case you missed those blanks, calm and clear. I wonder if John, when he pictured this, if he was taken back to that fateful evening on the Sea of Galilee, when they're trying to cross the water and Jesus is taking a nap, you know, and what was the sea calm and clear that night? No, it was quite the opposite, to the point they thought they were going to perish. And what does Jesus do when he wakes? Does he start wringing his hands? What am I going to do?
Calm the sea.
No. Be quiet. Peace. Be still. Do you think there's something about that miracle that Jesus performed that says more than just his power over the natural world? I think so. I think it's a really strong statement about who he is and his true power. It's amazing he brought a calm to the physical waters, but what's it really saying? This is the Lord of the universe. It's a powerful statement about who he is, Carl.
Plus he's sitting. He's sitting rather than standing.
Yeah.
He's not taking charge.
And that's a position of what?
Of authority.
Authority.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a position of authority. When Jesus went to teach, he would take a seat. Right? So, very good.
It's like I'm not worried about anything that's going on. But Jesus explained this too in Matthew 13 when he said, let the wheat and the weeds grow up together. We'll separate them later.
So what connection are you making to what we're talking about?
Before, when you were talking about the sovereignty of God and how that some people might question, well, if God is so powerful, all powerful, why does he allow evil to exist?
Uh-huh.
And it's the same thing with the wheat and the weeds. He's not worried about it because his power and Godhead, we can't comprehend that. Even if God were to explain these things to us, our brains would explode.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. Well, you have this story with Jesus calming the sea. I wonder if John was also thinking about that passage in Matthew 14, a different storm, a different time, but this time Jesus isn't in the boat. How does Jesus reveal himself in that story? He's walking on it, isn't he? He's walking on the water. Again, is this just a statement about his power over nature? Or is this pointing to something even deeper than that? Or how about the countless times when the disciples were fishing and they were coming up with empty nets, and then Jesus is like, hey, just try that side of the boat. You know, he's demonstrating this intimate knowledge of what is dark and terrifying and powerful, and it's a knowledge and a lordship over it. I mean, I almost see Jesus in his ability to produce fish where there were no fish, he's even plundering the depths.
Peter, and I love what he said. He goes, we've been doing this all night. We're tired, we're done, but because you said so.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting when, I think it's in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first calls his disciples, that's the story you're thinking of. They had come in. Well, actually, you might be thinking of a different one. This is the first time it happens. They come in after fishing all night. They caught nothing all night. Jesus wants to go back out so the crowds can hear him out on the water, kind of like, you know, amplify my voice kind of deal. And after he teaches, he says, hey, let's put out for a catch. And they're like, we've been fishing all night, right? And so Jesus says, well, let's try again. They pull up so much water, the nets are breaking. And what's Peter's response? It was like, wow, you're awesome. You're a great fisherman. You really know where to throw the nets. No, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I think Peter intuitively saw something more in Jesus than simply he knows how to catch fish, he really knows the waters, you know, or even he has some sort of intimate knowledge of nature. No, he sees in this man the Lord of heaven and earth. He may not fully understand it, and he certainly doesn't know who he is in relation to it, but his instincts are right. Jesus is the conqueror of water, who walks upon the chaos of the world, even pillaging it, and he invites us to join him. And in 15 chapter 2, the victorious saints stand on the sea, and they sing the song of Moses. We'll come upon that here in like 10 years, chapter 15. They join him. They join him on top of the waters. And in chapter 21, as New Jerusalem descends, we're told in the first verse, one of the very first statements about the new heavens and earth is what? There is no sea. There will be no sea. Now, does this mean that there will be no bodies of water in heaven? I have no idea. That's not the point. It's a vision. All right? We're not pressing these things to be so literal that we miss the point. What is the point? That there will be no sea in the New Jerusalem. There's no evil. Evil has been vanquished forever. The centrality of the throne and the sovereignty of God reassures the church of these things. So I hope you're encouraged by this tonight. You're encouraged because there's lots of, we live in the sea, don't we? It's everywhere. It's chaotic. It's dark. It's powerful. It's scary. It threatens to overwhelm us and consume us. And against, you know, the forces of evil, we feel powerless and exposed and vulnerable. We need to keep our eyes. What happened to Peter when he took his eyes off Jesus? He sank. How did he stay above the waters? Kept his eyes on Jesus. That is the message, church. That is the message. In this time of tribulation, keep your eyes on Jesus.
Imagine, if you will, that demon in the sea watching Jesus walk across the top, and he can't touch it.
Yeah, good. Hey, since we're talking about the sea, remember when Jesus healed the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac full of legion, and they went to the pigs? Where did the pigs go? All right, you see the theme? All right. Now, okay, so John, okay, we're in the start of the vision here. Holy moly, it's getting late. Start of the vision, we see a throne, we see things around the throne, but who, I want to talk about the who of what he sees. Who does he see? Verse 3, look at what it says. This is God the Father, okay? Your next blank, God the Father, the one sitting on the throne, and there's a description. It's like a jasper stone in a sardius, which is sort of like a ruby. It's like this ruby-like appearance, this brilliant appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. In verse 5, out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So here we have the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. We see the stones which point to his majesty and his glory. We have lightning and thunder that points to his power, his judgment. But you also have the rainbow which points to his mercy, like in the days of Noah. And so we have this incredible image that John is given, and it points to the fact that even though judgments are issuing from his throne, and that's what we're going to see, judgments are coming from his throne, even so, he's gracious and merciful to those who turn to him. So he sees the Father. He also sees the Son. And because we're keeping chapters 4 and 5 together, that's part of the vision. Chapter 4 is just the beginning of what he sees. But the vision continues into chapter 5. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, he describes who we will identify as God the Son. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, he saw seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And when we come to that, without our Old Testament to give us an interpretive cue here, we're like, what are the seven spirits of God? What does that mean? Well, this is an allusion or a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, and the same image there, but it's associated with Yahweh's spirit, okay? So the idea that there's seven spirits or seven flames is a symbolic way of describing the fullness of the presence of the Spirit of God. So he's trying to describe for us a vision of the triune God. How does a human being, like George was saying a moment ago, our minds will blow up. Like, how does a human being behold the Trinity and even begin to put it into words that anyone can understand? Well, this is his best attempt, led by the Spirit. And it's symbolic, and it's weird, and it's, you know, whatever, it's mysterious, but it's, I think even that points to the reality that what he's seeing is real. I mean, if he could neatly, if it was like, you know, you guys remember the that old cartoon, it's actually still on these days, I think, on Fox, The Simpsons, okay, that maybe you had kids. Some of you had kids, maybe grandkids, who wanted to watch that when they were younger. And, of course, you know, no, you're not allowed to watch The Simpsons. I wasn't allowed to watch The Simpsons. I did watch it in college, so I've become versed in the ways of Simpsons. You can hold that against me if you want, but it is what it is. But the reason I mention it is The Simpsons have their very neat depiction of God. He's the happy old man with the white beard in heaven, right? And he's the one who, you know, like, if you need him, he'll come down and do the thing for you. And it's just like hyper-simplified version of God that is clearly the projection of a person's view of what God is like. If John was giving us that, I'd be like, get out of here. I don't want your version of God. I want God to reveal himself to me in his own categories and in his own ways. And John is seeing these things, these symbols, and he's recording them, and it gives us it's just like the tip of an iceberg. And we're seeing just the tiniest glimpse of God, enough to know what we need to know as it pertains to what is being revealed. But we'll have the rest of eternity to plumb the depths of who God is. It's a fascinating thing to think about. So John is seeing and trying to describe the Trinity, essentially. But that's not all that he sees. What does he see there in verse 4? What is surrounding God there in this vision? What's the next thing he sees there in verse 4?
24 elders.
Okay, so we have 24 elders, and they're sitting on 24 thrones, and they're clothed in white, and they have crowns on their heads. Now, that number 24 has lots of rich allusions to the Old Testament, but I think its ultimate significance is found at the end of Revelation, there in chapter 21, where it's basically the combination of 12 Old Testament patriarchs and 12 New Testament apostles. And what do these 24 elders represent? Okay, that's in some context, yes, I would agree with that. I don't think that's necessarily what they're representing here. I think that's part of what's being represented. But I think the main idea of seeing the elders surrounding the throne is this is the one people of God, right? This is the covenant people, right? It's not two peoples. It's one people. People represented by Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel, which is a clarification of what Israel actually is. True Israel, as we talked, I think it was last week, true Israel is not just those who were born biologically a Jew. True Israel are those who, by faith, trust in the Son of God. And so here we have God amidst the church. That's what they represent here. This is the church seated in the heavenly places, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians. He says, the church has died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So he sees God, he sees this representation of the church, and then in verse 6, we see these weird, trippy, you almost wonder if he was, maybe he just smoked something before he saw this one. This one's the weird one, man. What's going on with these four living creatures? These in the center and around the throne were these four living creatures, and you see these details as it's described there. Recall the imagery from Ezekiel and Isaiah. There's almost identical things mentioned in those Old Testament passages. And there's debate about what these creatures represent. Some say that together they represent the whole created order of animate life. So you have the church, new creation, and you have nature represented here. But there's actually a really strong case that these are cherubim. These are a particular order of angels. In fact, in Ezekiel, chapter 10, verse 20, that's how Ezekiel identifies the four living creatures of that book. And so I would take a cue from that and probably say these are angelic beings. You know, we know from Genesis 3:24 there at the garden and Exodus 25:20 in the tabernacle that it is cherubim that guard the holy things of God. And so you have the idea that whenever you see God, you see these high orders of angels. Remember in Isaiah 6, they're the seraphim. They're the holy ones, right? So you see God, the people of God, the angelic host around God. And of course, you might ask, well, why is the lion and the ox and the person and the eagle? Well, I mean, those things all represent attributes that are ascribed to angels all throughout the scriptures. You know, the strength of a lion, the service of an ox, the intelligence of a man, the swiftness of an eagle. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, you find these sort of attributes applied to angels. And the point, though, is not to get so caught up in identifying what these creatures are. I think you can spend time there if you want to have a debate about what they are, what they represent, what it means. There's a place and a time for that. But I think, ultimately, this vision points beyond these elements around the throne, point beyond themselves to the throne. The point is, all of heavenly activity has at the center of it this throne. the presence of the church, the presence of these creatures, whether they represent creation or the angelic order, all of these things serve to point beyond themselves to the one on the throne. And their hymn that they sing in verses 8b through 11 interprets what's being seen. That's your next blank, by the way. The hymns interpret what's going on. What do the hymns declare? God is holy. God is holy. God is sovereign. Yeah, there's my notes right there. God is sovereign. And because God is holy, and because God is sovereign, he is therefore worthy to be praised and worshiped and glorified. You know, I wonder if, you know, we tend to describe this, and I think even in the New American Standard, the section heading here at the beginning of chapter 4 is seen in heaven, like a scene in heaven. Does anybody else have a different heading in their Bibles at the beginning of chapter 4? Worshiping God in heaven, okay? Anybody else?
The throne in heaven.
The throne in heaven. What was yours over there? The same thing? Okay, so we tend to describe what is being seen here as this snapshot, this picture of what heaven looks like. And I wonder, though, if maybe that misses the mark a little bit. Maybe rather than this being a snapshot of heaven, maybe this is more of a picture of the universe from the perspective of heaven. I wonder. It changes the equation a little bit for me. It changes what this all means. And if that is the case, the question is, why did God reveal this scene of worship to John and to us? What is this telling us about the world and about history? If we were to interpret Revelation chapter 4 as a heavenly perspective of all of created reality, then what's the main message being explained to us by that?
One day we'll all bow down and worship God.
Okay. You're actually getting into chapter 5, which is a continuation of 4, and you're just a few verses ahead of us. Good.
But the words that are spoken by these creatures, angels, are like a prompter for what we will be entering into in worship in heaven.
Okay, good. But what does that mean for today, Carl? That's what I... Remember, this is not just... Here's something that you can anticipate one day in the future. Right? What does it say today? What does it say about the purpose of creation?
I think it echoes the same thing, that we're to give
glory
to God.
Yes, yes.
In our words and our actions or attitudes.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. There is one who sits on the throne of everything. Everything is oriented around him. And it is so hard to remember that when you wake up in the morning and you go into the grind. When you turn on your favorite news station or pull up your favorite app, whatever it is, however you keep track of the things going on in the world. It's so hard to remember that there's one seated on the throne now. And that everything that is happening in the world has the ultimate goal and purpose and design of bringing him glory. It's not just a picture in advance of what eternity will be like. I believe it is telling us what today is. That God is on the throne. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He subdues all the seas. And everything exists to bring him glory. Everything. Including, by the way, your hardships. Your hardships.
It builds our faith because it's almost like God can't do anything for us if we don't have faith in him.
You think that's true? That God can't do anything for us unless we have faith in him?
I said it's almost like.
Almost like, okay. I like the qualifier. I missed it there in the beginning. Yeah, okay.
Because without faith,
almost like that. Mm-hmm. I do think that God, through John, wants us to understand that there is purpose and design in our tribulation. There's purpose in it. And listen, I've sat beside many people in a hospital room or in a counseling session or on a deathbed. And I've been able to look at them in their hardest moment in life and promise them that there's purpose in it. There's purpose in it. That God has not left his throne. He's not abandoned you to your hardship and your tribulation. But he's also not whisking us out of it either. And that's one of the theological reasons I don't go down the road of a pre-tribulation rapture. Because I don't see anywhere in the scriptures this idea of God taking his people out of hardship. The promise is to be with them in it and to use it for his glory and for their ultimate good. Romans 8:28. That's the promise, that God is working all things together for his glory and for our good.
And it's like in Matthew 13, towards the end, Jesus went home and the people looked at him and they got angry. They said, "Who is he? You know, we know his mother. He grew up here. He's just a carpenter's son. His brothers live here. His sisters live with us." And Jesus left, and it says he did few miracles there because of their lack of faith.
Yeah.
Because without faith in God, we are nowhere. Mm-hmm. We're throwing ourselves to the wolves.
Do you think John intends for the church to have faith as a result of this vision? Do you think this is intended to strengthen the faith of the church?
I don't know about John, but it builds my faith, especially this series.
All right. Do you think God intends through John to build our faith through this letter?
I think so. Yes.
I think so too.
I think the whole Bible.
Well, yeah. I mean, yeah, we can say it generically about everything, but I mean, we're talking specifically about a revelation of that depicts the world as it is, full of good and evil. And in it, you have the people of God and an adversary that's working against God and his people. And that is a very apt description of the world that we find ourselves in. Not the end of time, but these final days. These end times. This end time. The last times. Whatever you want to call it. That's the world. There's good in the world, there's evil in the world. And there's the people of God, and there's our adversary. And the question is, whose eyes are you going to, who are you going to put your eyes on? Where's your strength? How will you persevere? How will you overcome? And I think the recurring theme in this letter, and we're going to see it for the next however many weeks and months, is there is one who is in control. And he has provided everything that we need to persevere. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago. I wrote it down, and then I've gone and forgotten who it was or what they said. But I think it was Barbara Parker on like the first or second night of Revival. And she said this really profound and succinct statement that was like, "Barbara, you just summarized Revelation. I could just take this phrase to the class and I could tell it to them, and then we don't have to worry about studying it for the rest of all this time." It was like, God's in control. He'll see you through it. It was like these three little, like, really simple statements, and I went and I think I've lost it, so I don't know why I even brought it up, other than to say, that's the point, right? He's in control, he's with you in it, he'll see you through. I think it was something like that. It's like, wow, what a spirit-enabled summary of arguably the most complicated book of the Bible. And she's not even in the class. That's the amazing thing. She should be teaching, not me. All right, let me ask you this, I'm going to skip that question because I want to go to chapter 5. Let's take our last 15 minutes and look at chapter 5 here together. Great discussion, and I'd like to have more, but there's just no way to get through all this if we spent more time where we've been. Chapter 5, verse 1, he continues, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.' And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders holding a harp, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, this is where Terry was going a few minutes ago, "which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." All right, so here we are in chapter 5. Same scene. This is not a new vision. It's the same vision, just a continuation. There in verse 1, you have the one who's sitting on the throne is holding something, and it is this book or this scroll with seven seals. And just like everything else here, there's all this, you know, everything here is rife with rich symbolism from the Old Testament. And so when you come to something like books, you're thinking of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. Whenever they talked about books, they're always associated with divine judgment and redemption. And so verse 2, just like in Daniel 4, an angel arrives, poses a question: who can open the scroll and take its seals? Who is worthy? Who's worthy to carry out God's judgment upon the earth? Who is worthy to carry out God's plan of redemption and salvation? And for a moment, verse 3, there's silence. And so what does that prompt John to do in verse 4? He weeps. Why do you think he weeps?
Because he's thinking there is no one.
Okay. What would it mean that there was no one found worthy to open these seals? Why would that cause someone to weep?
And there's no salvation.
Okay.
Unsolved problem.
Okay. You describe two sides of the same coin, right? If the books are associated with divine judgment and salvation, and no one can open the book, then both of those have no solution. There is no ultimate solution for the problem of evil in the world, and there is no ultimate hope for those who seek redemption. I mean, that's a pretty good reason to start crying if there is one. It's this image of hopelessness. There will be no true justice in this world. There will be no true peace. Imagine a world where truth doesn't ultimately triumph. You know, we live in the age of the disinformation, right? No one knows where to go for good news anymore. It's almost impossible. Where do you go to find truth anymore? Right? And imagine a world where there is no promise to ever know truth. That the truth will never be brought to light. Imagine a world where evil goes unpunished or where life ends at death. That doesn't sound like a world that I want to live in. And I think that's the world that John felt for just the briefest of moments as he's caught up in this vision. The idea that God's cosmic plans and purposes might not be carried out after all. I wonder if it was a little bit of the feeling that the disciples felt on Holy Saturday between the death and resurrection of Jesus. I wonder if John had a little bit of PTSD there. This idea that there is no hope for tomorrow. But indeed, he's wrong, because in verse 5, there is one who is worthy. One who's worthy to carry out a plan, inherit a kingdom, bring everything to a satisfying conclusion. He is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are messianic titles from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11, Old Testament passages that foresaw a figure who could affect the plans and purposes of God. And John sees that one. But what he sees isn't what the title says. I always loved the tension of this passage, because he hears, oh, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's the Root of David, but what he sees is what? It's not a lion, is it? It's a lamb. And what kind of lamb, Joanne?
Slaughtered.
A slaughtered lamb. It's not a very impressive image, is it? Well, this is how the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir of David's throne, is able to affect the plans and purposes of God. This is how. He is the Passover lamb from Exodus, by whose blood the faithful are saved. He is Isaiah's sinless, innocent lamb led to slaughter, who accomplishes redemption and victory for God's people. He's described as having seven horns and seven eyes. What do you think that points to? If he has seven eyes, what do you think that's? Remember, the number seven means what? Completion, perfection, totality. What do the eyes signify?
He sees all.
He sees all. He knows all. What does a horn represent? Power. He has seven horns. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. Those slaughtered lamb. It's fascinating. This picture of powerlessness, but also ultimate power. What does that say then about the economy of God? How does God accomplish, through his omniscience and his omnipotence, his purposes?
Is it to lay it down and pick it back up?
Okay, that's one thing you could say. But take it a step further. It's in his laying down that he conquers. That's how he overcomes. It's not in the exercise of his really big muscles. It's in the giving of himself. That's how the lion and root is worthy in how he overcomes. You want to see a snapshot of the power of God? You look to the cross. Not to the Mount of Transfiguration. You look to the cross. That's where it happens. He steps forward to receive authority to rule over the earth and to occupy the seat beside the Father, for it is by his death that he is victorious. That's your next blank. And if I miss some, I'll catch you up here in about 10 minutes when we're done. Now, the Greek here for this phrase, standing slaughtered, is interesting. And we've talked about this on Sunday morning before. Again, if this is old news for you, then, you know, I apologize. But I think it's worth revisiting here one more time. These are in the perfect participle, which express an ongoing continuous state, which means a number of things. Number one, it means that it points to the ongoing continuous effect of his redemptive death. That what he did, what he accomplished once for all time, has ongoing continuous effects. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Did Jesus need to be sacrificed multiple times? Does Jesus need to be sacrificed another time in the future? Why? Why not? Because it was a sufficient sacrifice the first time. It accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished, and it never needs to be done a second time. He has offered a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. So these perfect participles are not saying that he's continuously dying. All right? He's not continuously dying. He died once. And the benefits of that continue forever. Imagine, Bob, go ahead, what?
It was sufficient.
I'm trying to think of anything I've ever done in my life that was done one time and will never need to be done again and will have an impact that lasts into eternity. I don't think I have the capability to pull something like that off. But such is the power of God and the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice. It was that decisive and that significant that only needed to be done once. Imagine that. One death that could atone for the sins of every sinner that ever lived. So John, when he sees the slaughtered lamb, it's not he's continuously being slaughtered. It's his slaughteredness, which was done once, has effects that last forever. His sacrifice was enough, and it remains available to you. Secondly, these perfect participles point to this. The image of the slaughtered lamb captures a central theme of Revelation and of the entire New Testament, that victory comes through sacrifice. Victory comes through sacrifice. That he stands slaughtered is a continual reminder that self-giving love is the only way the people of God ever truly overcome. And that's a message you can find all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's not, okay, Jesus sacrificed something then, and now if we are going to have a part to play in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, it's up to our brute strength now. Do you see anywhere in the New Testament that suggests that it's up to the church to take up some sort of arms and advance on enemy territory and defeat the enemy with, like, weapons of war? Not physical weapons of war, right? That the kingdom of God is not advanced through physical weapons of war or any human device. That the kingdom of God is advanced the same way it was advanced through the Son of God. It is through the self-giving of his people. Revelation 14:4 says, the saints follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I think that's an expression that points to his reality is our reality. His ways are our ways. His character, his heart, his disposition. Paul prays that the Philippians would have what? The very mind of Christ, that we would think as he thinks, that we would have his perspective, that we'd have his orientation. And that's the exact same chapter that talks about his kenosis, his going from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell to accomplish our salvation. That is the way up, is down. So remember that, people of God, as you are being persecuted in the world. Do you overcome it with the sword? No. You overcome it through self-giving love. That's how the church advances. That's how the kingdom of God is established. Victory comes through sacrifice. It is only by the death to myself, my will, my way, putting me first, it is only the death to that will offer life to another. So every one of us needs to die. Not physically. We need to die to... Yeah, I know. Yeah! Richard says, woohoo! Yeah. Thanks for the message, Pastor John. Well, I mean, that's ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is self-giving love, holy love. What's right there at the center of this vision? If this is all of created existence, all of existence, today, what does it say that right at the center of it is the picture of a slaughtered lamb? Well, it says all of creation is about and surrounds and points to the reality of self-giving love. That's at the right, the very heart of who God is. That is ultimate reality. And it just so happens we live in a world where it's flipped upside down. Like, ultimate power in this world is not dying, it's killing. And we're citizens of another kingdom. And everything in God's kingdom works exact opposite of how things in the world work. In his kingdom, death is life. Last is first. Right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Right? He's revealing the values and the character of his kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom that we have loyalty to. And thirdly, that central position is what I wanted to say there, talking about, that the Lamb, sorry, here's where my notes, your handouts, and the PowerPoint oftentimes are like a tangled web of spaghetti noodles for me. I'm struggling to make sure we're all on the same page with everything. We're talking about what what these perfect participles point to, and this is the third point. That the Lamb is standing at the centermost point of this heavenly scene of worship illustrates the position he should have in our lives. So if the center of heaven is occupied by a slaughtered lamb, well, then it stands to reason that the center of my life should be occupied by that slaughtered lamb. Everything revolves around him. All of heaven, all of earth, all of creation, all of history, the whole plan of redemption, all the purposes of God, the things in the past, the present, and the future, even your own life, even your own born-again experience is not about you, is it? It's not about you. That's one of the reasons why I reject how most people tend to think about their baptism. We tend to say, baptism is my declaration that I believe in Jesus. And we reduce baptism to something that I'm doing. And I say, no, baptism is first and foremost about what God has done in you and for you. And a secondary thing to that is your response, your witness, what you have done. But the emphasis is never on you, it's on him. So don't turn your salvation experience into the me story. Let me tell you about some me. No, it should be about him, who he is, what he has done. He is at the center of everything. Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, I know we're going fast. We're going to go just a few minutes late, if you can bear with me. We're almost done. Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, God's purpose in raising us to new life in Christ is so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you are saved so that God could brag about his son forever. It's not about you, what you have done, your bold, brave decision to follow Jesus. Nope. It is about who he is and what he has done. You exist and have been saved in order to bring glory to God as exhibit A of the wealth of his grace and kindness. Christ is who it is all about. Every created and redeemed thing finds its ultimate significance in its relation to him. And the one who occupies the center stage of heaven must occupy center stage in our hearts. As the Passover lamb, yes, who's made a sacrifice for you, but also as the lion who's worthy to reign over you. The two go together. He is Savior and Lord, and those are always, you cannot separate those. He cannot be one and not the other in your life. He is both and, always. And so this is the essence of the new song that they sing to finish out the chapter in verses 11 and following. What's the basis of his worthiness? Well, it's his self-giving love. He's worthy because he gave himself away, because his blood has ransomed sinners, because his obedience has established God's reign on the earth through a holy priestly people who offer pleasing spiritual sacrifices. Because of who he is and what he has done, he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And one day, Terry, verse 13, every creature, every created thing will acknowledge him and bend a knee. And by the way, that includes your persecutors. That includes your persecutors. It can feel an awful lot like defeat when a persecutor is allowed to have his or her way in your life and there doesn't seem to be any immediate, you know, resolution to that. It can feel like there's no justice in the world, evil triumphs, goodness will never prevail. God said he was my defender. Where is he? Well, take comfort in knowing that one day, even those who persecute you now, they too will bow. They too will bow. So let me ask you this question. I have two questions to close, and then we'll be done. So maybe we can be done maybe like 3 minutes here. How can God be said to be sovereign when his servants suffer hardship and death? Does your hardship mean that God is not in control? No, it doesn't.
I think for one thing, like you, the phrase in the economy of God,
mm-hmm.
he doesn't look at things the way we look at things.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
So he knows that later on, we won't feel that pain or be sorry over that pain. If we look at even in our own lives today, and we look back 10 years ago maybe at some problem we had or whatever, and we look back at that thing, we see how God moved in it.
Yeah.
And how he used it for our betterment.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's that dynamic
yeah.
to it.
Yeah.
I recently was thinking this. In heaven, there can be no weeping and gnashing of teeth and crying because we would spend eternity horrified by the fact that other people are in hell. So however he deals with that, I don't know, but it has to be a thing. You know, we'll be in heaven sorry for all our friends and loved ones who are in hell.
Does anybody have a response to that or a supplement to that?
There's a lot of things we just simply don't understand.
Yeah.
We have to accept it and trust God's way is best.
Good.
And look at the huge sacrifice that John experienced just in getting to the island of Patmos.
Yeah.
Hello.
Yeah.
The island of Patmos was a prison persecution island for the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that he went to before he got to Patmos.
Yeah. I was having a conversation with another pastor in our conference last week at the Journey conference I was at, and we were talking about, well, I was describing a season of my life that my wife and I went through prior to coming here that was very full of lots of pain and brokenness and hurt. And at the time, it's hard to deal with those things, right? It's because no one likes pain. No one likes brokenness. No one likes to suffer. But on this side of history, I can look back and see with a perspective I didn't have then and see just how God was using that to create something in us as a family. Maybe something that couldn't be there apart from it. And so if we could only have that wonderful perspective in the midst of it, and that's what the Bible's calling us to as a people of faith. It's to see things from heaven's perspective and not our perspective. I mean, that's a great lesson, I think, to take away from tonight's passage that we've been in.
Things that we experience, we don't understand. Mm-hmm. Death of a spouse, whatever it might be. But that can be used to help somebody else who's going through the same thing.
Good.
Often it happens that way.
Good. Well, I mean, he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the same things that we've been comforted by. So there's purpose even in the suffering, like as you're saying. So God's equipping us with tools by which we can be His grace and comfort to others when they're going through it.
Now, if people experiencing something, they'd like to have a Stephen minister who's been down that same road and understands where they are, so to speak.
Yeah. There's a great little book by Henry Nouwen called The Wounded Healer.
Yeah.
And a lot of the theme of this book is we minister out of our own wounds. Because God is able to take the worst experiences and shape us by them so that we are more fit to serve him and to do his work in the world. All right, look, I've kept you 5 minutes too long here. Thank you for the discussion tonight. Does anybody have any quick closing questions or comments before we wrap up? Maybe you've had this like burning thought or question you wanted to ask but just haven't had a chance to yet. So you are all masters of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 now.
Oh, yeah.
Masters.
Oh, well.
Like genius level.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing to us the very heart and nature and character of God. That yes, you are the lion and the root of David. You are the powerful messianic figure who can carry out and affect the plans and purposes of God, and yet you are the slaughtered lamb. That's how you do it. That's how you overcome. That's what makes you worthy. And your people are to follow you and to follow after you everywhere we tread in this world. We are to be slaughtered lambs. Not because our sacrifice affects something that your sacrifice affects, or that because your sacrifice is somehow insufficient. Obviously, that's not the case. But we are to have your own heart and mind and character in this world, because you are using us to do the work of your kingdom. And we belong to a different kingdom. So help us to take all these wonderful and mysterious truths and Holy Spirit, connect the dots in our hearts and show us how to apply them to our situation tonight. Even tonight as we're driving home or walking home, whatever it is, help us to be thinking, what relevance and impact does this have for me now? And Lord, help us to carry out what we hear you call us to be and to do, so that we can do your work and that you would be glorified. Lord, we want to say, we want the cry of our lives to be, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The whole earth is full of your glory, and we want to see it cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Lord, may it be so in our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit, amen. God bless you as you go, and we'll see the rest of you here online next week. Have a good evening.